Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 13? Luke continues his narrative. We pick up where we left off last Sunday morning. Luke says that Jesus said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, what a sobering and yet comforting statement to make and to declare whatever my God declares is right. We truly confess that our lives belong to you, and to rest in your care, whatever we may face in this life. We can live with this confidence. We can make statements such as this. It can impact our lives because of the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells within us and we in him, and that we look to the day when he will return and he will reign triumphantly for all eternity, having judged over the nations of the earth. Father, help us now as we look at these 2 comparisons that you make about that describe what the kingdom is like. Not only challenge our hearts, but encourage our hearts, cause our eyes to be set on the heavens, ready for your return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's pretty clear that when you look throughout human history, that from the very beginning of time, that when people gather together, there are always those who rise to the top in leadership, and those who are under the authority of another. And in truth, every man and woman that is born falls under the category of under the authority of another, no matter what rank of life they would lie. But we see governments and we see kingdoms rise and fall throughout human history. And one of the constants I think that we find is that those who are under the leadership of those in authority seek for a better rule and authority than what they enjoy. That's why we exist as a nation. Our forefathers made their way from Europe so that they could have a better life, so they could establish a government that was not ruled by a monarch. But they put together this system under which we live so that we can have a better authority over us. It's interesting then that every 4 years we go to the polls with that same hope and anticipation that the person we vote for will enter into office and we will have something better than the previous 4 years. And then during those 4 years we're always disappointed, so that the next time it comes up we are living with anticipation and hope of a better administration that would govern and rule over us. With that in mind, we come to this passage of Scripture because Jesus speaks about the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he brings this up because he is speaking to the Jews who were awaiting God's promise of a coming Messiah, of a coming king who would establish a kingdom to rule over them. They were in greater difficulties than we are today, I'm not saying we're in great difficulties, but they were in great difficulties in that they have always been under the dominion of another power that was not their own. I mean, when we returned from the Babylonian, the exile to Babylon, they made their way back, and I think what was that? Was it the Persians? Cyrus, king of Persia, the Medes and the Persians had authority over them as the world dominant power, and then they were overtaken by, was it the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then it was broken up, was it the Hasmonean Empire that ruled over them, and then the Roman government had dominance over them. Yeah, they were their own people. I mean, they were operating within their own sphere, but they were under the domination of other nations, other kingdoms, and they long awaited the promise of their God that He would come and establish a new kingdom where they would rule along with Him. That is the context of this passage. He is dealing with the expectations of the coming kingdom, because that is what they were looking for Him to be. Now, in the passage itself, if you would notice in verse number 18, that Luke uses the term therefore. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? That tells us that it is based upon, that word therefore is based upon what previously had taken place. So in the previous section that we talked about last week and the week before, Jesus rebuked the ruler of the synagogue, if you will, because Jesus healed a woman who had been afflicted by Satan for 18 years and allowed her to stand up straight. He rebuked the ruler of the synagogue, and he rebuked the religious leaders for their hypocrisy regarding the Sabbath law. We want to just put this passage we're going to discuss this morning in its context. So let's consider this law that God had given to Moses and given to Israel. When God gave them, and if you were here the previous hour, this makes a little more sense, because Isaac talked a bit about it when he was talking about Josiah. Is it Josiah? I was paying attention. Josiah and the good proper use of the law. But when God gave the law to Moses and to Israel, it was for the purpose of revealing the glory of who God is in that law. This is who our God is in absolute perfection, absolute holiness. But it was also given to reveal man's sin in light of who God is. And the ultimate purpose was to drive man to cry out humbly for God's mercy. And so along with that law that was given the ceremonial practices, or the ceremonial aspect of the law, that provided the means through which they could, through the substitutionary sacrifice of animals, be right with God. I think most of us here is familiar with that Old Testament practice of offering up the lambs or the bullocks as a sacrifice for their sin. And every time they laid their hand on that animal, and every time that animal was killed, and every time that blood flowed from its neck and was drained out, they were reminded that the price and the penalty of their personal sin required the death of something. And that animal was a substitute in his place. So when we look at the Old Testament saints, while we, on this side of the cross, we look back to the cross of Christ today for our redemption and salvation, we, by faith, trust that what Christ has done, and trust that because of who Christ was, who Jesus was, we have eternal life, we can be saved. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming promise of a redemption and salvation. They looked forward to what God had promised for their deliverance from sin. So the genuine Old Testament saints were counted righteous by God because they believed God's promise of a Savior. Like us, they were saved by grace through faith. Okay? So for the last few weeks, we've noted that like the righteous leaders, I mean, we always look to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and we see their self-righteousness. We point our fingers to them. But what we have noticed in the last several weeks in our study in these chapters is that just like the religious leaders, much of the general population in Israel placed their faith in their own righteousness. And the greatest obstacle to receiving Jesus for who he claimed to be was their belief in themselves and in their belief and their belief that they could earn their own righteous standing before God. They had an unbelief in Christ, on Jesus to be the Christ. And so I would suggest, therefore, that their expectation regarding God's promised kingdom were not only that it would be immediate, visible, and established by external power and might. That is what they were awaiting. You remember, even the disciples asked them on several occasions questions about the coming kingdom. Even John and James told their mom to go talk to Jesus to put them at his right hand when he sat in his kingdom. Even after the resurrection, when he was about to ascend up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the disciples said, "Lord, is it now? Will it be now that you will establish your kingdom or that you will restore your kingdom to the earth?" So they were living in anticipation of it coming. And so the general population believed that it was immediate, believed that it was going to be visible in their time, and that it was to be established by an external power and might. But the general population believed also that the establishing of the kingdom would include them as Israelites because their works-based righteousness deserved it. We will be a part of the kingdom because we are ethnic Jews, and we will be part of the kingdom because we are righteous, because we keep the law externally. That was their expectation of the kingdom. That's why there was such an anticipation and an excitement about his coming, because he would bring judgment on them, but not me. So God, send your son, send the king who would bring judgment on them, so that we, your people, might be free. Now, just by way of quick application before we jump into these two parables, I think it's important for us to be reminded that by nature, we are not unlike them. Many expect that their own morality, goodness, kindness, generosity, and all-around likability somehow establishes a right standing before God. According to the Bible, it doesn't. In fact, according to the Bible, all of those things that I just listed, your morality, goodness, kindness, generosity, and likability outside of Christ are as filthy rags. We need a Savior. Now, I want to look at these two similes, these two parables, or these two comparisons that Jesus makes. He makes two of them. The first is the grain of mustard seed, or the mustard seed. It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. This isn't the first time that we would think of, that we would read in the Bible of a kingdom being represented by a great tree. We find examples of it in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 31, the nation of Assyria, who rose into great power, Assyria was actually the nation that overtook the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity and scattered them around the world. Ezekiel 31, the Lord describes the greatness and the beauty of the kingdom and nation of Assyria. And he says, beginning in verse number 3, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon." These cedars would grow anywhere from 60 to 80 feet tall. They were majestic. And this Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, its top among the clouds. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. That is, it was greater than all of the other nations. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, under its branches, and all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. Now, we continue to read in that chapter, because of their pride and because of their refusal to acknowledge the God of Israel in the heavens, the Lord tears down the kingdom and destroys the nation. A good reminder that it is God who builds nations and it is God who tears nations down. Another place that a kingdom is likened to a tree is in Daniel chapter 4. This is with Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Babylon had a vision from God. And this vision was of a great tree in the midst of the earth. This is what he says to Daniel, who was a captive from Israel, but was a man of God in his presence who gave him counsel. He described in his dream, what he saw in his vision, a great tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great, its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was set from it. The dream went on to describe a holy one who came down from heaven and commanded the tree to be cut down. That was what caused him issues with his vision. He could not sleep after that, so he called Daniel to interpret the dream, and Daniel explained to him, the great tree is you, but because of your pride, God will cut you down. And so Daniel encouraged him to begin to humble himself before the Lord. And I would encourage you to take some time to read this afternoon the account in its entirety in Daniel chapter 4, noting first that it is God who raises up nations and it is God who tears them down. Second, as you read through Daniel 4, notice especially in the account, this account, that when all is said and done, God will be glorified above all else. And it is a beautiful picture of a king who is humbled and acknowledges the glory of God. I don't know if there is anyone, I'm sure there are, but I love reading this account because this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was sent out into the to live in the field as a wild man, whose hair grew out and his beard grew out and his fingernails grew out, and he lived like an animal for 7 years. God finally restores him, and he's restored back to his kingdom, and his proclamation is, there is only one king over all the nations. And he gives glory to the God of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 17, regarding the nation of Israel, at Israel's darkest hour, God gives a messianic promise of his glorious kingdom. Let me just read you a couple of the verses that describe this coming kingdom. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. I will set it out. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On that mountain height of Israel will I plant it, and it may bear branches and produce fruit, become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree, and I will make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. This is the messianic promise of the coming kingdom. So that's what we would refer to, and what we would think about, and I want to bring that to your attention because I think there's some evident differences in the description or the comparison that Jesus makes. Here's the description he makes. I'm going to read it again. This grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, it grew to become a tree, and the birds of the air nests in its branches. And I think there are some peculiarities about this simile that should catch our attention. First of all, that a man sowed in his garden indicates intentionality to the certainty of its growth. The mustard plants grew wild in the land, and as well as it does today, and they still do today. They often appear as a weed or as a shrub. So it would not be unusual for someone to sow a mustard seed in his garden, but that he did indicates that it was planted in prepared, fertile ground and that would be nurtured for growth. Its growth was not left to chance. It was by a divine purpose that plant would grow. Second of all, there is no explicit stress on the smallness of the mustard seed in Luke's account. Because I know this probably popped in your head. In fact, I had it in my notes, speaking of the smallness of the seed. But you read it, it doesn't talk about if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. There's no reference to that here. Now, there's implications to that, especially to the listeners in Jesus' day, because it was a proverbial saying that it's speaking of the smallness of the mustard seed that the rabbis even spoke about. Not only Jesus, but the rabbis. It was known, but the text that Luke gives to us, there is no explicit stress on the smallness of the mustard seed. Its size may have been proverbial, taken for granted or implied, but its smallness is not the focal point. Third, the mustard tree is actually a shrub or a bush. But because it was significantly larger than any other garden shrub, it would often be referred to as a tree. Now, some who are better informed, which would be a multitude of people, better informed than I am, may argue the point that those who heard Jesus speak would be uninspired when hearing that the kingdom of God would grow to be as great as a mustard tree. the largest that a mustard tree would grow, or the tallest a mustard tree would grow, in perfect conditions, would be about 20 feet. The average size was between 3 to 10 feet. Compared to the cedars we just read about, which represented Assyria, Babylon, and Israel, the mustard seed is unremarkable. So what's the point? I would suggest that Jesus used the mustard seed as an unlikely example to compare to the kingdom of God, teaching that the kingdom of God is unlike anything one might expect. From this mustard seed would come a tree that is greater than the cedars of Lebanon. An insignificant, let's consider this, an insignificant and likely entrance into this world, the King of Kings was born to a young virgin in a little village of Bethlehem. In obscurity, Joseph carried this baby and his mother to Egypt for fear of their lives. Reared in a carpenter shop in Nazareth, not even Jesus' brothers believed what he claimed to be. Traveling the country with his band of ragamuffins, Jesus was not what the people expected for a king. After his death and resurrection, his followers continued to carry the message of the things that he said and that he did, but his followers were to continue to be the unlikely candidates to represent a king. Paul says of you and of me, to consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The most unlikely, most unexpected aspect of the kingdom of God is this. The ones who are loved by the king do not earn their beloved position by their worth or merit. The subjects who are loved by the king stand beloved in the kingdom by faith in the salvation their king provides for them. This spoke directly in opposition to what the religious leaders promoted and what the people of Israel believed, that my worth and my salvation comes by my own righteousness and my ability to keep the law. But the unlikely and unexpected aspect of the kingdom of God is that you enter in by faith in one who has paid the debt for you. The one who has paid your debt is your king. What comfort this unlikely reality must have been for Christians throughout the ages who suffered for Christ's sake. Those who shed their blood for naming the name of Christ, did so with the confidence, with the blessed hope that there is one king who rules over all nations, who will one day make all things right. It will be a wonderful day to wake up in the presence of the Lord and to look in your life to know that you were right to follow after Jesus. What comfort this unlikely truth must be for the Christians today who are suffering for Christ's sake right now. Those in the know tell us that there are more Christians who are being persecuted today than there ever was in the history of the church. What comfort there must be by the inward conviction of the Spirit of God that the God whom they serve is the God of all creation, that the King to whom they bow is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What comfort this unlikely truth must be for you and for me who are looking for the day our Christ and King returns. May that be a reality in how we think and how we conduct ourselves and how we live our lives each and every day. There's a second comparison that Jesus makes, and it's the leaven hidden in a flour. This is what it's like. What shall I compare to the kingdom of God? It is like the leaven that a woman took and hid 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, you know, I think probably most of you know that most of the references in the scriptures liken leaven or yeast to sin or something that is evil. In the previous chapter, in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus warns his disciples. He says, beware of the leaven, which is yeast. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In the same vein, Paul warned the church in Corinth and the church of Galatia about false teaching, saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You ladies, and I guess you folks who bake bread, understand the whole concept that this yeast is put into the flour, it is mixed in, it becomes a part of that flour, but there is inner life within them. It seems out of place then that Jesus would liken the kingdom of God to leaven that is hidden in flour. For this reason, some scholars believe this comparison represents the corruption that can slip into the church or into the kingdom of God. I disagree. I think the simile of leaven focuses on the end result, because bread cannot rise without leaven. And Jesus' teaching and healing ministry set in motion a leaven-like process that would change a works-based righteousness and would change the world. Like leaven, the message of Christ has an inward vitality that gives its power to affect with its own quality whatever it touches. We call that inward vitality the Holy Spirit. God's Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, moves from within and brings a change from in the heart and works its way out. The leaven disappears when mixed with the dough, but it permeates it and completes its work. Something of interest in this story is that the woman hid the leaven in 3 measures of flour. Now, I would not have known this, but those who know these things explain that this is about 36 quarts of flour. That's close to 50 pounds of flour. That's a lot of kneading without a kneader or a mixer. You could see the forearm on this woman. I can't definitively state the ultimate meaning, but at the least, it means that there were a lot of people expected to arrive. What's the point? I think this is the point. The kingdom of God entails the whole of creation. When we speak about the kingdom of God, it's not as though God has ceased to be sovereign. He is sovereign over all creation. If Christ never died, God is still God. He still rules the universe because he is its creator. So when we think about the kingdom of God, we understand that it is a universal understanding. It entails the whole of creation over which Christ will ultimately rule and judge, so that the will and the purpose of God, according to the Apostle Paul, is that it has been set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, that God will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, that all of creation will be brought to Christ. We read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 that then the Son will offer the kingdom up to the Father so that God may be all and in all. So Christ is sovereign over creation because he is the creator. But he is king over all kings and lord over all lords. He is the righteous judge who holds all men and all nations accountable for cosmic treason against him. All mankind is guilty and under condemnation. All of mankind are children of wrath. And so from this universal kingdom of rebels, God has called out a people for his own sake, a people whom he would redeem, and he would grant forgiveness, and he would adopt as his own children. This is the message of grace that God has in Christ provided salvation that is acquired by faith. This is the leaven, this message, the leaven that permeates the hearts of God's people, that changes them from within. And so we preach the gospel because God uses it to leaven the hearts of his people. It is an inner working that we can't see, but we can witness its fruit. Jesus described it in John chapter 3, that it is like that the Spirit of God blows like the wind. And we don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but we see its effect. The Spirit of God moves in the heart and the lives of people. We don't see how and when he works, but when he works, we see its effect. So one day, when this unlikely mustard seed grows into a great tree that towers over all others, when the kingdom of God has culminated in all its glory, the king will reign and judge over the nations of the earth. And we, his people, because of the leaven of his word in our hearts, will rest in the shade of his branches. And we await his coming. The kingdom of God is not from an external force. One day he will come in all his might and his power, and he will judge the nations of the earth. But God's kingdom is working and building and moving within the hearts of his people to the message of Christ. There's two things I want us to consider. First of all, the king is coming. And when he does, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's the thing, many will bow under his judgment. Those of us who have come to faith in Christ will bow in loving worship because of his mercy. You are here today and you have never bent your knee to your God and your King. I invite you to do so today. If you haven't already come, you're invited to bow before your King, because when he comes in judgment, it will be too late. Second of all, for those who, by God's grace, have turned to Christ in faith for your salvation, may I encourage you, may I encourage myself, that we live our lives in the blessed hope and anticipation that one day, any day now, he will return and he will then make all things right. We can watch the news, we can listen to podcasts, we can hear the turmoil, the fightings and the bickerings of our world, that we who are citizens of heaven live with the blessed hope and the anticipation that one day God will come, Christ will return, and he will make all things right. Second of all, live as though you actually have a king whom you love and trust. If he is your king, then it dictates how you live your life. Live righteously in an unrighteous world. Be a light in a dark world by pointing people to Jesus. Be a salt in this world that serves both as a preservative and as a savor. It brings thirst in the mouths of the unbelievers for what you have in Christ. Pray for and take the many opportunities to preach Christ. The gospel is the power of God, the leaven for salvation to all who believe. Our Father, thank you for the promise that we have of your soon return. Thank you for the assurance that there is but one king who rules over all the earth, and that this one king, because of the mercy, because of your mercy and the love wherewith you have chosen to place upon us, you have saved us by grace through faith. Help us to live each day as though we really believe that we are servants to a king. Help us to trust you as our king. Help us to magnify you not only from our lips on a Sunday morning, with the very lives that we live in the world around us. For those who are here who are without Christ, dear God, our King, we pray that you would extend your mercy toward them. You would draw them to your Son, that today, so that this morning, that right now, they might come to faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.